I want to start off with a couple of statements, just interesting. These are interesting to me. They may be to you. Everybody knows that there's going to be an eclipse tomorrow, right? And eclipses are not that uncommon, just so you'll know. They happen every couple of years at some point on the Earth. I mean, if you are willing to go out and travel, you can observe it. It's a pretty frequent thing. But there's a lot of significance being placed upon this one because it crosses, the United States from west to east. There's a lot of people putting a lot of biblical significance on that. I've read and I've had conversations with people. A lot of people just say, hey, this is kind of cool. And that's kind of my attitude. I think people are always looking for meaning. People are always looking for patterns. And so the scriptures clearly teach us that when God created the heavens and he put lights in the firmament, the sun and the moon and the stars, he said these were for signs and for seasons and for other things. And clearly there are, the Bible does talk about the fact that there are things that have happened and will happen that do pertain to things of God. Okay? When Jesus was crucified, supernaturally, the sun went dark. And it wasn't a solar eclipse, because it was a full moon. The moon was behind it, but God darkened the earth. Okay, in that sense, we can't identify any kind of natural event that might have caused that other than God himself darkened creation as our master was hanging on the cross. A very notable thing. That's the key to our salvation. There's speaking in prophecies that say in the future, that same kind of darkness will come. I don't know how that's going to come about. It says the moon would be turned to blood, depending on when you think that the Lord Jesus was crucified. I like the April 3rd, I guess, April 3rd, 33 date, because on that particular day, as the sun went down, the moon came up and it was blood red over Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem on the night that Christ was crucified. And so when Peter is talking on the day of Pentecost, and he says that, the sun, as it says in Joel, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall be turned to blood in that great notable day of the Lord. He could have been talking about physical things that they saw in the sky. So my point is these are just examples of things that have been happened in the sky that may portend certain things. But I don't have any light on what the significance of this thing is tomorrow or the one that's going to be in 7 years. There's another event that's going to happen in next month. Maybe you guys have heard of this. This is the Rev 12 prophecy. Has anybody heard this? Okay, all right. In Revelation 12, it talks about there was a great sign in heaven. There was a woman who, with the sun at her head and with the moon at her feet, and she was crowned by 12 stars, and so on and so forth. And this has always been understood, I think, correctly to represent the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He came forth from a virgin, Virgo, virgin. All right. But apparently, this is the first time in either recorded human history or in many millennia that this particular constellation, this particular alignment of stars is going to take place in the sky. And a lot of people are saying, well, if you combine that with this eclipse, then, the rapture's about to happen or the beast is about to be loosed or whatever. Again, I don't know. I don't think that that's what's going on, but I do think that there's some significance to that. I think the best thing to do is just to pray and watch, read the scriptures, and don't become overly angsty, because that's what I see a lot of people doing. If they attach significance to these events, and they can really get uptight about it, like, oh my goodness, the Lord's just about here. Everybody, like Brother Randy Elam used to say, everybody look busy. Yeah, I miss him. My point is, guys, that the Lord is in control. He's in control of his creation. Okay, he's in control of your life. He's in control of the nations. He's in control of the church. He's in control of everything. And he has made a lot of promises to us, that all of which will come to pass. And the gospel is preached to us so that we won't be filled with fear. We won't be filled with dread and sorrow or angst, but rather we will rest. We'll rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise to never leave us or forsake us. So I want to spend some time this morning talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it pertains to things that are going on If you guys are watching the news, there's a lot of weirdness going on, a lot of wackiness here and abroad. Nothing more than what the Lord Jesus said would happen. And whether the Lord Jesus' return is imminent or it's still millennia away, that doesn't make one bit of difference as far as our responsibility to walk in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to press to Him and to worship God. So those are the things I just wanted to kind of say by way of introduction. I want to talk about the gospel. I want to preach the gospel to you, but I also want to talk to you about why we preach the gospel. So I'd like to go to Romans chapter 1, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of 1 Corinthians and maybe 2 Corinthians as well. I'd like to ask that you pray for me and pray for each other and pray that God's name is glorified and that we feel His presence and His peace. The book of Romans is, of course, written by Paul from Corinth. So there's an interesting tie there. Corinth is a city in modern-day Greece. There's a lot in the church about the Church of Corinth. We'll read about in Book of Acts, chapter 18 and 19. And of course, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians and there's other writings. But with regard to the letter that Paul is writing to the Romans, as we studied God's Word, as we learn about this remarkable man who was raised up to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was given a great gift to preach to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he approached things, it's wonderful to see, even though the Bible is the Word of God, it's written through the personalities of the men who wrote. And that's our understanding of what inspired Scripture means. When we consider the idea of Scripture, we don't say that the person who delivers it goes into a trance and just dictates the words. That's how the Quran was given, supposedly, that Muhammad would, you know, have sort of a seizure and he would just kind of say things. Or Edgar Cayce or other prophets who would speak and then they wouldn't be aware of what it was that they had said. No, the Scriptures that were given were written by real men with real problems and real personalities. And if their grammar was bad, well, the grammar isn't as very good. Or if, like he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you guys." And said, "Oh wait, maybe yeah, I did baptize the house of Stephanas." And now that I think about it, I'm not sure if I baptized anybody else also. The point is, and he moves on, and it's just there because that's part of the letter, and it's very charming. So we see that when we read these things, even though these are the things that these men wrote and God's preserved them, the Holy Spirit superintended the things that were written so that when he was done, the writer was done, that what was written was exactly what God wanted to have said. Okay, that's our understanding of inspiration. And so what we read in this first chapter of Romans, I'll try not to belay the point, but what Paul is expressing is he says, "I'd really, really, really like to come and preach the gospel to you." He says, "I've wanted to for many years. I've heard about this church. No doubt the church at Rome was started by people who were present on the very day of Pentecost, and they went home. So there wasn't really an apostle, unless you want to say Peter started it in Jerusalem. That's fine. But as far as the believers in Rome, they'd been there for many years. In fact, we read about in Acts chapter 18 how that Priscilla and Aquila, around the year 49 AD or so, were actually kicked out of Rome by the edict of Claudius, which we read about in secular history. So the Christian presence, this church has been here in Rome for a long time. And Paul says, "I've been wanting to come and preach to you, but I've been let hitherto. God has had me preach elsewhere." But he says, "As much as it's in me now, I'm ready to come preach the gospel to you also." And what he says about that is interesting, because he says, "The reason I want to come and preach to you is that I may be comforted together with you," this is in verse 12, "by the mutual faith both of you and me." It's interesting that Paul said, "I want to be with you. I have things I want to tell you, but I'm also going to learn things from you." It's a mutual thing. It's when we're in the church, we are together as a body. And yes, some people may be called to preach or do other things, but at the end of the day, we're coming together, you know, in the Lord, and we want His guidance upon all of us. And he's as much excited about the benefit that he would get by being with them as he would to go to be with them. So let's just skip down to verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And this is what I wanted to get to. And he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, which would be like the Gentiles. For therein, that is, for in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is not something that he hid. It's not something that was just things that he enjoyed having be a part of his life, but it was central to his life, and it was central to his way of life. He integrated his understanding of the gospel into everything that he did and said, and that's what we should do as well. And we should never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's always going to be people who don't want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told in the scriptures not to cast our pearls before swine and that sort of thing. You don't have to go out of your way to do that, but you should not hide it either. It should be evident and clear that you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not ashamed of that. And he says, the reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What that means is that the gospel brings salvation to those who believe. Okay? Believers. Just remember that the gospel is preached to all nations, as we'll see in a minute, but what God is doing through the gospel is he's bringing forth the truth of God, he's teaching us about the rightness of God, or the righteousness of God, and it brings deliverance, it brings salvation. Now, one of the things that you might wonder if you're ever in a situation where somebody asks you, what do you believe? You know, you reveal that you're a primitive Baptist, and they say, what's the difference? Because that's what people usually say. People usually haven't heard the term, you know, primitive. And it's a great opportunity. One of the things I've heard people say is that, well, do you want the 30-second version or the 30-minute version? You know, give them a chance. Find out if they really want to know. And if they ask for the 30-second version, what I would suggest that you do, there's a lot of good things that we could mention. You know, Keith talks about, you know, time salvation and that. I really think that that's the key. I think that what we would say is that as primitives, what we believe is that not every salvation in the scriptures is the same type of salvation. Okay? There are many deliverances that God brings forth. On the one hand, we believe in immediate regeneration. We believe that God sovereignly and immediately, without the presence or the help of the gospel as preached by man, he gives eternal life to all of his people. So obviously we believe in election and predestination because those things are taught in the scriptures. But there's a lot of scriptures that talk about the fact that we are saved by the gospel. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, you know, moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, by which also ye are saved if you keep it in memory, right? If you remember it, okay? So there are a lot of verses that talk about the fact that we are saved. If God has revealed himself to us, and that's the point I'm going to get to in a minute, if we've had this revelation of God, if we've been born again, as we would kind of commonly say, now we're ready to hear the gospel. And if we'll believe the gospel, we'll be saved. And there's nothing inconsistent about that. It's only inconsistent if you say every time the word saved appears in the Bible or in the New Testament, it's got to mean, you know, go into heaven. Well, that's kind of a difficulty because when Peter was walking on the water and he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and he began to sink into the water, he said, Lord, save me. And I'm pretty sure Peter didn't want to go to heaven right then. In fact, I think he was doing the exact opposite. He would say, Lord, I don't want to go to heaven right now. Save me, you know, keep me from drowning. All right? And that's the context here. And I'm not saying that to be defensive. I'm saying it to speak clearly to you because this is what the Bible says. There is salvation in the gospel if we believe it. And it is written to believers. It will reveal the power of God. Now, what is that salvation? What's the key to understanding what is it that the gospel declares? Okay? The gospel declares the righteousness of God. That is what is declared in the gospel. That God is right. God is always right. He always does that which is right. And that's not a small thing. Because a lot of times when we are going through this world and we're, we're watching the things that are going on and we're struggling with something in our own lives, we sometimes wonder, well, where is God? Or what is God doing? Why isn't He doing the right thing here? And whether we put it in those words, if you're honest with yourself, you don't have to be honest with me, but at least be honest with yourself. Sometimes we do that. Okay? And we need to remember that God does all things well. He does everything that is right. In Him is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Okay? And this is what God has done. The central idea of the gospel is that before the world ever began, God chose us in Jesus Christ. He chose to save His people. He elected them, and He didn't do it based upon their merit. He didn't do it based upon their works. He didn't do it upon the fact that they would become believers. He did it because He loved them, and He gave them to His Son to save. And at the appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God, and that's another kind of aspect of the gospel that I want to get to before we get to 1 Corinthians, is it's also important to understand that God is the creator, okay? God is not just some force that is kind of in all of us. You'll hear a lot of that. You hear a lot of that, I'm sure. We all hear that, okay? God is this sort of thing that's in all of us. God is the collective good, happy thoughts of all conscious beings or something. That's the idea of God. Well, if somebody says, well, that's God, well, let me tell you, that's not what the gospel tells us about God. That's not what the gospel reveals. In fact, that's the opposite of what the gospel tells us. What the gospel tells us is that our God is outside of creation. He's distinct from and apart from. He spoke creation into existence, all things that exist. God is the creator, okay? And Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is a manifestation of God, okay? God Himself took on the form of flesh and lived among us as a man. So Jesus Christ is the creator. There's a lot of people who say, well, you know, Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. He was a spirit being. He was an enlightened soul. He's a guy that you should listen to and all of that. And, you know, what you fail to see, if you buy into that, is that that's not what the gospel declares. The gospel declares that Jesus Christ, remember what Paul says? He says, try the spirits. Every spirit that says that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh is not of God. By that means, it is the true, He's the creator. He's not just another guy. He's not just another prophet. He is the Lord of glory. He is God Himself. And those are important points. We're so used to hearing them, we don't really think about them. But if you don't think of it in those terms, Paul here is talking to a bunch of people who believe, but he says, it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it brings salvation. Okay? It brings salvation. It brings comfort to us. So the first thing that we want to focus on is who God is and what He has done. Okay, so with that, it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. God has intended for His people who have been enlightened by Him to walk with this knowledge. And this was the promise that in the New Testament, this knowledge would be spread throughout all the earth. Now, if you look at verse 18, I just want to make another couple of points real quick before we go to 1 Corinthians. I know this is very basic, but this is what's on my mind and heart, so please continue to pray for me. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, that is from God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And he goes on to say that because man would not accept the things that they do know about God, they would go off and worship something else. Now, what Paul is getting at in this section is he's saying that there are two things that every human being on the planet who is living now and has ever lived and ever will live should and do know about God. Two things. One is, it says His eternal power and Godhead. What that means is that God is the creator, okay, that He created everything, okay? And the second thing is that we are morally accountable to Him, okay? As, He's creator and He's judge. And there is a what's sometimes referred to as a natural revelation. Revelation is something that God tells us. Okay? The revelation of the mystery, which we're going to read about in a second. Okay, which the gospel is a special revelation of God. But God communicates to us and has always communicated to us that He is God. All you got to do is go outside and look at the stars. Go watch this eclipse. Again, do it safely. But go watch this eclipse. Isn't it cool that the sun and the moon are exactly the same size in the sky, so that one can completely cover the other? Okay, the sun is supposedly 400 times farther from the earth on average than the moon, but the moon is and so the moon is closer by 400 times. So you know they work out, they align up perfectly. These two lights which God created and their movement in the sky tells us about God. All of the stars. The seasons. You can look at the plants. You can look at the trees. You can look at nature. You can look externally to you, and you should believe and accept that there is a creator. Okay? And you got to go to school for a long time to be talked out of that idea. Okay? Because, you know, there is a creator. Now, we might not know much about him, but we do know that there is a creator. And the second thing that we know is that he has an objective moral standard as to how we should live. And that's sometimes called the natural law. It's not just externally that every man knows what that is, but it's also this concept that every human being on the planet, and you can make arguments that maybe, you know, psychopaths who have situations, I still think that they know good from evil. I think they just prefer to do evil. Everybody knows there's good and evil. And we're all remarkably in alignment with what is good and what is evil. Now, we can, you know, adopt ideologies so that, you know, what we're actually doing is evil, but it convinces ourselves that we're good, so on. I mean, we're going to be all messed up when it comes to actually making true judgments. But everybody has an idea of what's good and evil. I mean, if you go look at these events that have been taking place in the United States where, you know, one group, and I'm not going to talk about either group, but I'm just going to say one group is out here, and they think that they're the good guys, okay? And then there's another group. It says, no, we're the good guys. You're the bad guys. Okay? Well, they're both, do you see that they're both thinking, hey, good and evil. They both agree that certain things are good and certain things are bad. If we could get them all to sit down and talk with each other, I bet you would find out, you know, that we actually have a whole lot more in common than we did. Obviously, that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is for. I mean, that's what the gospel is for, to bring people together, right? Okay? So this is an important thing. But the same is true over in Europe. We got people who think that they're doing good by ramming a van into a crowd and killing people. They think they're doing good. You see that? So this idea of good and evil, and what Paul here is simply saying, I'll belabor the point, but he's just simply saying that these two revelations are true to all men, and people should believe in God based on that natural revelation. But he says they won't. And the reason we won't is because of the sin in the garden. We were all plunged into death in trespasses and in sins. So our carnal nature is enmity with God. It's the enemy of God. We cannot, we won't. Man by nature is pretty depraved. He's naturally going to hold these ideas of good and evil, but it's going to be in opposition to the truth of God. Does that make sense? And so he goes on to describe the kinds of judgments and natural things that come about in the lives of people. And you're seeing a lot of this in this world. This is nothing new. Go back and study, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and many other things. Go read about the heathens who would throw their infants into the fire. I mean, the wickedness of God of man knows no bounds, but the righteousness of God is what is declared by the gospel. Because here's the other part about the righteousness of God that we need to think about before we go to Corinthians. And that is that philosophically, and I don't want to go too far with this, but if you think about it, you know, God has always existed. God has always existed. There's never been a time, there's never been when God didn't exist. And if that's not true, then something had to be greater than God to bring him into existence. Okay? A lot of people have that kind of, the God that we worship is really the descendants of these other gods who go on. And that's everything from Greek mythology to Hinduism to Mormonism. I mean, everybody, you know, works on this idea. It's the old idea of the Hindus that say that, you know, the earth is supported on the back of a giant turtle. And then so you say, well, what is that giant turtle standing on? Oh, another turtle. Okay, well, what's that turtle standing on? Oh, another turtle. You know, all the way down. All right, well, you know, that's not helpful. Okay? And it's not helpful to say, well, when did God not exist? God's always existed. Who created God? No, nobody created God. God is God. And the only proof I can give to you is we're all standing here right now in a physical, you know, reality. That's it. Of course, there's a lot of people who say that this is a virtual reality, but that brings into question, well, who's the God that created this virtual reality? Okay. All right. It's fun. Let's go to Corinthians now, though, because Paul's making the same point in the book of Corinthians, and I may read some of these scriptures out of order, but let's look at verse 8. Let's do them in order. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, Corinth was a giant city. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Very wealthy city, very wicked city. Okay? Had a temple to Aphrodite. It had 1,000 prostitutes in there. You worshiped Aphrodite by going and doing that. And that's gross, but that was natural. That was good. See? That was their concept of good, right? So Paul comes and we read about it in books of Acts chapter 18 where Paul is driven in the Spirit. He's moved in the Spirit to start preaching, and the Lord appears to him in a vision and he says, "Fear not, Paul. All right? No man will harm you while you're here because I have much people in this city." Isn't that good to know? I mean, it didn't look that way, but and then we need to realize that people are actually hungry. They're willing to listen to the gospel if we'll present it in a not in a defensive way, but we'll just be open and honest about what the gospel really tells us, because it does answer it. And if God has revealed himself to someone, they will be receptive. They may or may not agree. They may fight within themselves. They may struggle with it, but they will tell the truth, and the Spirit within them will bear witness to the things that you're saying are true. So don't be afraid to ever say, "No, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Creator. He's not just some good guy. He's a Creator. And we ought to do what he said to do." And don't be afraid of that, okay? But 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross," that is the preaching of the gospel, "is to them that perish foolishness," okay? "But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," and this is written in Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." There's that salvation again, saving them that believe. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." I'm going to stop right there. Okay. We need to understand that there were two main belief systems that had to be dealt with in the New Testament church. One was the rigid formulaic religion of the Jews, and the free-thinking, reason-based so-called philosophy of the Greeks. Okay, and these are at opposite ends of the spectrum. The Jews believe that the God of the universe was the real God. They believed that. They believed the Old Testament. But they had built such a system of works-based righteousness that they were blind to the reality of both their own need and who Christ was. They could not see him, though he was right there. So to preach that the Messiah, which is what Jesus is, he's the Messiah, he's the King, right? That's what that means, the anointed one, the Lord of all, the one promised in the Old Testament. The Jews would say, "No, that he can't be the Messiah, because there's all these prophecies that say he's going to come in and be victorious, and he wasn't victorious. The Romans put him to death." And the disciples would say, "Yes, but that wasn't the kingdom that he was fighting for. It was a much greater kingdom. He is now on the throne now." And those who were enlightened would understand that. There were many Jews, of course, who believed, but there were many who didn't. They were blinded, okay? They were blinded by their ideology. To them, it was a stumbling block. They couldn't see how that, you know, Christ could be the fulfillment of all of this. And it might be hard for us. Go read Isaiah 52 and 53. Go read, you know, Psalms 22. Go read Psalm 2. Go read, you know, all these. Go read Daniel. I mean, how can it not be him? But we got to understand, guys, don't forget, the reason that you believe the gospel is because God has already worked on you. Okay? In fact, it takes the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead to enable you to believe. Okay? We're so pathetic and worthless. We don't think that you got yourself here by your own merits. Don't think here that your understanding and knowledge and rejoicing in the gospel is something because you're such a good guy or a good girl, or that you are really diligent and you're really religious. That's the Jew. That's the Jewish part of it. Don't do that. Okay? We need to rejoice that we even believe. We should be rejoicing that God has given us this knowledge. Well, the Greeks saw it as foolishness. I mean, it didn't make any sense to them. How is it that the God of heaven, you know, they worship these heroes and all of this, and how could the God of heaven come down as a son? They had no problem believing in a son of God. That was not a problem. Okay. To the Jews, the fact that God would become a man was blasphemy. Okay. That was blasphemous. Okay. Jesus made this statement before the high priest. He said, you know, I am the Messiah, and you're going to see me coming with the clouds of glory. I'm the Son of Man. That's in Daniel chapter 13. That guy lost it. You know, he rips his garment, and he says, we got to get rid of this guy. This is the greatest blasphemy ever, because Jesus Christ declared unto him that he was God in the flesh. And if you look at it, that was a big deal. Well, the Greeks didn't have any problem at all with somebody claiming to be a god. That wasn't an issue. Alexander the Great went around calling himself, you know, a son of a god. All their heroes were sons of gods, you know, Hercules or Heracles, you know, and Perseus and all these guys, you know, they were descendants of gods. In fact, their gods hung out a lot of that temple of Aphrodite, you know, with humans. I mean, they were doing that. I don't want to go into that too much. That wasn't a problem. The fact that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Paul would preach and say this man Jesus died. He went to the realm of death. He went to the realm of Hades. Well, they knew who was in charge of that. And he came back again. They're like, well, big deal. So did Heracles. So did Perseus. So did, who was the guy with the heel? Achilles. Yeah. You know, so did all these guys. Even Odysseus, who wasn't even a god. He was a man. He came back from the dead. That's no big deal. But it was foolishness to him, because they could not understand how that this Son of God, who was God, could go and die a slave's death willingly. They said, no, that doesn't make any sense. And now, because he died that slave's death, God has imputed unto us all of his righteousness, and he's now raised him up and made him king of all. Everybody's going, now that's just crazy talk. That doesn't make any sense. But can you see, it didn't work for them for two reasons. One is, their philosophy and ideology didn't allow it. Secondly, they weren't enlightened of the Spirit of God to believe it. So that's why Paul is preaching in the heart of Athens, before Areopagus, you know, before the city elders, and when he began to speak of the resurrection of the dead and the fact that this man Jesus was now going to be judge of all, many people mocked. But there were others who said, we would like to hear more from you about this matter. So you see, this is something that God is doing. God is showing he's going to reveal himself to his people, and he's going to have foolish and beggarly people, not the famous people, not the rich people, not the beautiful people. No, no offense. Y'all are beautiful. But that's not how God rolls. Because God is going to have all the glory. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. But I said all of that to say this. I wanted to go to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and say a few more words, and then I'll be done. I seem to recall I went a little bit long last time, so I do owe you some time. But I do want you to think about this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, that is, you know, Paul came preaching at Corinth, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, that is the wisdom of the world, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Again, another statement for the gospel of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One of the things that the Greeks really loved was rhetoric. I mean, they loved it, okay? They loved, you know, Euclid's principles, postulates, and things. I mean, they loved sitting around. Think about all these geometric proofs that you had to suffer through when you were in high school. That's all logic, okay? It's all reason. Here's something that's true. That's A. Because of that, B. Because of that, C. C, D. Now, logic and reason are very good. You know, you make a series of statements that are just a priori true based upon what's been done, and you finally get from this point to another point. Now, that's all well and good. That's because we live in a reasonable world. There's nothing wrong with that kind of reasoning. But the problem is, and Paul had a classical Greek education as well as a classical Hebrew education. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul said, I didn't preach the gospel to you that way. Okay? I didn't preach to you that way specifically. Okay? Paul could have. He was a very good rhetorician, if that's a word. But he didn't do that. He instead said, look, we're going to break through this. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God. I'm going to tell you about the true essential nature of reality that is God, which is not what we would expect. See, the problem that these people were having is they had a framework in which they expected the gospel to be. Does that sound familiar? Do you ever have a framework in which you expect God to be? Okay, well, you need to examine that. You need to examine that and, if necessary, set it aside for what the Word of God says. Because Paul said, I didn't show up and I wasn't all flowery. There's a lot of people who love to go to churches today. And I'm not insulting anybody here or anywhere else. I'm just saying it is a reality. People haven't changed. There are people who love to go to churches where, you know, it's all this rhetoric and all, it's so pleasing. But you got to understand that you're putting your faith in men, not God. Okay? We need to preach in a clear way, but, you know, we're not up here trying to, I'm not up here. Keith's not up here. Alan's not up here. Brother Hewlin, we're not going to be declaring the gospel to you to try to impress you or impress upon you that the things that are being said is true because what we're doing is so convincing. Okay? We're appealing to your reason. And we are appealing to your reason, to your spiritual mind. But that's not it. We're here to tell you the essential reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is truly God, and He has come, and His death on the cross saved you eternally. You are going to live in heaven and immortal glory with God forever because Jesus Christ bore your guilt. That is, if I said nothing else, it would have been worth all of us spending the time this morning. Because it's true. In heaven, there's a ledger. Okay? It's got your name. And under that name, under that list, is basically a tally of all the things that you've done wrong. Okay? And you know what's under your names? A+, 100%, perfect. Zero sin. Nothing charged. Okay? That's how God sees you. That's what God has done. You know why? Because you're such good little boys and girls? Because, you know, because you've come to church this morning? Because you fast twice in the week and give tithes of all you possess? Is that why your score is 100%? Is that why you are righteousness? No. It's because of what Jesus Christ did. And God said, I'm going to give you His righteousness. I'm going to give Him your sin. I'm going to punish Him. And I'm going to save you. And that is the gospel. And everyone that was saved by Christ, God chose him before the foundation of the world because He wrote him in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was written before the foundation of the world. And that's reality. Okay? And that gives a different spin to all this weirdness in the world, doesn't it? I mean, you see all this crud going on, and it's easy to get down. But just don't forget, Jesus Christ is your righteousness. He has died for you. He has saved you. And so Paul, when he would talk to these guys, he was just trying to break through and just say, this is what's going on, and I'm not going to preach to you the wisdom of this world. But I'm going to preach to you not with rhetoric, not with all this stuff, but rather that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I've got one more point I'm going to make, and we'll be done. And believe it or not, this was the point I wanted to get to at the beginning. I've been talking about it all along, but I want to sum it up with this verse. Okay. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What he's saying is, while I didn't come to you with the wisdom of this world, he says, I'm coming to you with something that is far greater. I'm actually coming to you with some really, really, really good wisdom. Wisdom is, you know, knowledge. It's understanding of reality. He says, I'm sharing with you something, but he says, you got to be perfect in order to be able to receive it. Perfect, not meaning sinless, but perfect as in mature. In other words, the real meat of the gospel is not all this stuff that I've been sharing with you. Even predestination election is described in the Bible as milk. I mean, I know we all love that milk, but there's actually much more to the mysteries, the revelation of God about Jesus Christ. And we've got to be mature believers to hear Him. He says, I did actually speak to you with wisdom, in other words. I just didn't use the wisdom of this world, but I'm speaking to you eternal wisdom that God hid before the foundation of the world is now revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is true. If they truly knew who he was, okay, which would have required, obviously, God revealing it to them, they wouldn't have crucified him. Obviously, they did that because they did not recognize him. Ergo, we shouldn't put any trust in the wisdom of this world. Don't put any trust in my ability to put together stuff. Don't put any trust in Keith for his ability to put stuff. Put your trust in God. I mean, that's all we care about. All we care about is you walk out of this room closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, have a better understanding of who he is, and that's it. I mean, that's what we're trying to accomplish here. That's it. Okay, and it doesn't matter who preaches. It doesn't matter who says what. Our goal is that you would be edified and built up in the name of Jesus Christ, you'd be comforted, you'd be saved. Now look at this verse. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. People ask me sometimes, and maybe you sit down and think about it, what's heaven going to be like? What's it going to be like in the resurrection? And I'm like, imagine the best, most awesome existence and experience that you can. And that's not even it. It's not even close to how great it's going to be. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Okay? The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, we love God because, right? He loved us first. Okay? But if you love God, then reality, right now, this isn't reality. I mean, it is in the sense that this is a real wall and so on. There's real consequences. But this isn't your final state at all. Not even close. This isn't even who you really are and who you shall be is going to be amazing. And we ought to spend more time thinking about that. We ought to be spending more time thinking about what the resurrection is going to be like. Your mom, I mean, we're sorry that she's gone. But we can't even imagine how happy she is. I mean, it's not even imaginable. Okay? I mean, the Bible talks about pearly gates and you know, pavement of gold, and that's the best we can come up with. But guys, it's all true. It's all true. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you will be too. And you're going to be raised to that existence sometime. It's coming. Don't worry. He won't be slack concerning his promise. He will come. And until he comes, let's be found believing on and trusting him and walking in and living the gospel that God has given us.